We are going to be in Jeremiah chapters 34 through 45 this morning. It's a lot of material for us to try to cover. We'll do the best we can. The good thing is there's a lot of prose in the section, a lot of historical narrative, so at least it allows us to move a little bit more quickly through. When you get into some of those poetic sections, it almost seems like you have to stop and you gotta see where it breaks up within the actual chapter and then try to figure out what's the theme of that chapter and what are some emphases. So it should be a little bit easier for us this morning to just work through the text at large. We'll still have to look at Jeremiah's structure, and we will do that here in just a minute. So let's pray together, and then we will do intro material. Again, just overview, quick look at the Kings, some time frames, because that's going to be helpful this week. It was, hopefully, as you read through for this week, knowing when these kings reigned was helpful for giving yourself a time frame for when these chapters were occurring. So we'll do that, and then we'll jump into the text itself, and we'll talk through why it's broken up the way that it is. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the good gift of sunshine and how the sunshine brings warmth to our skin. And it allows us the opportunity to spend time outside with family and friends. And we acknowledge that that's a good gift that you've given to humanity. It's not something special just to your people, but it's given to humanity at large. And that includes both those who confess your name, praise your name, and those who are also turning their backs on you. Because you are a kind and merciful God, but you've also shown us grace in your Son, opening up our eyes to the beauty of King Jesus and his rule and his reign, and giving us faith and repentance such that we might turn from our sin and trust in him. And you're sustaining us even now by your grace through your Spirit. And those are all wonderful, gracious works on your part towards your people. And now, this morning, as we get to open up your word, I pray, Lord, that you would be honored, that you would be magnified with the way that we handle your word. I pray that we would be a people who submit to your word, sit underneath the authority of your word, because it's your word to your people. So help us to have eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, and help us to have hearts that rejoice in your magnanimous grace shown to your people, most supremely in the Lord Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. All right. So let's go ahead, cover just the general intro stuff. We've been mentioning this every week, but this is where we're going to start, just so that we have a framework for where we are. Jeremiah chapter 1 begins with that general introduction. Remember, some themes that pop up throughout the book of Jeremiah come up in Jeremiah chapter 1. Especially for this week, if you were to have read Jeremiah chapter 1, specifically verse 10, you will see that those themes come up time and time and time again in this section that we were supposed to read for today. Okay, Jeremiah chapters 2 through 25, it's the true prophetic word. It's Jeremiah speaking the prophetic word of impending judgment on the people of Judah, also with the hope of if they were to turn from their sin and turn back to Yahweh, that judgment would be relented from. But as we've seen throughout the book of Jeremiah, the people do not turn from their sin, they do not turn back to Yahweh, and judgment comes upon them. And oftentimes in this true prophetic word section, Jeremiah is having to speak the true prophetic word over and against a false prophetic word, okay? Then Jeremiah 26 through 29 really are these false prophets that have arisen amongst the people that are speaking a word of false prophecy, assuming that they're speaking for the Lord when in reality they're just speaking empty words, right? They're calling the people to peace, peace, when Babylon's at the doorstep, and that's just not the case. So Jeremiah has to correct that. Last week, we were in Jeremiah 30 through 33, talking about the true blessing under the true king, under a new covenant, a new and better covenant. In Jeremiah 30 through 33, that's also called the Book of Consolation. And as you've been reading through, I'm sure you've at least gotten the feeling. Once we got there, it was like a breath of fresh air, right? There was judgment and judgment and impending judgment, not without hope, right? Hope's contained within those sections. But once you got into Jeremiah 30 through 33, there was a heavy emphasis of hope for the people. Now, this week, we're in Jeremiah 34 through 45, a long section, but this is talking about an apparent false blessing under earthly kings or earthly rulers, okay, and we'll talk through some of that. We'll indicate some people who are taking a position of authority that's either been granted to them or they've usurped it, and we see how things go south pretty quickly under their leadership. And then next week, it'll be Jeremiah 46 through 52, Jeremiah 46 through 51 is really God's word of judgment on the nations. That's primarily what that's about, although there is a word of hope contained in there even for the nations. Chapters 50 and 51 is an extended section on judgment on Babylon. And then chapter 52 is really the final recounting of the fall of Jerusalem. It's a historical account after a bunch of poetry talking about judgment on the nations, a historical account here in chapter 52 that is really reminiscent of 2 Kings chapter 25. So if you were to read those two sections, you would find there's a lot of similarity. Okay? And you could kind of group that as Yahweh's cosmic rule to bless and to curse both his people and the nations. Okay, the nations will eventually be brought into one unified people of God. So that's a general outline, and we are in the false blessings under earthly kings this week. So a couple things that we want to at least keep in mind as we're approaching this section for today. There were three kings that were mentioned at the beginning of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, the three kings were Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Does anybody remember the dates for their reign? What about Josiah? If you wrote them down that first week, go ahead and flip back to the first page in your Plan and Promise book. Anybody have?
640 to 609.
There we go. Somebody wrote it down. Great. 640 to 609. Okay. And remember, 609 BC, that's when Josiah fell in the Battle of Megiddo as Egypt's coming up along and Pharaoh Necho kills Josiah in the Battle of Megiddo in 609. What about Jehoiakim's reign?
609 to 597.
All right. And then what about Zedekiah? 597 to, there we go, 586. And the reason that that's important is because throughout this section, you probably noticed that some identifiers were used in the chapters here to tell us where we are chronologically. It tells us where we are in time. All right? So again, Josiah's reign, 640 to 609 BC. Jehoiakim's reign, 609 to 597 BC. Zedekiah's reign, 597 to 586 BC. There are a couple lesser-known kings that kind of fit right in the middle, right here. And right here, it's Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin in those two sections there. Brief reigns, 3 months. They're really nobodies on the grand scheme of things. That's why they're not really mentioned in the ordering of the kings in Jeremiah chapter 1. Okay? So just keep that in mind because that's going to be helpful when we look at when these things are taking place. Okay? So for instance, just go ahead and flip to Jeremiah 34. It's where we were supposed to start with today. So Jeremiah chapter 34 begins, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah." So it tells us who's ruling, who's reigning, and it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar's kind of at the doorstop, doorstep. He's at the doorstep. And so a lot of commentators date this 588 to 587 BC. We'll see later how that kind of ties in. Okay? So we have Zedekiah in chapter 34. Well, then if you go to chapter 35, this is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Well, this is in the days of Jehoiakim, so we know it's sometime during his reign. So having an idea of when he's reigning is a good idea to have before you. Okay? There are a couple things in there that help us to date that more specifically. And then, chapter 36, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. That's chapter 36, verse 1. So we know it's the fourth year of Jehoiakim. So that puts us at 605 BC. So understanding the reigns, the time frame, is going to help us with some of these datings here. Okay? So I just want to put that before you before we actually dig into the structure. So walking through what's really interesting. So when we Westerners read historical narrative, what do we like? Chronology. We love it to be chronological, right? Because it's easy for us to read. It's easy for us to follow. You just read something in historical chronology and chronological order. It's easy to track. The downside to Jeremiah is it's non-chronological as a whole. And this section, it actually bounces around quite a bit. Okay, so let's look just real quick, chapters 34, 35, and 36, because what we would expect is to kind of have an ongoing or progressive kind of chronology, right? That's not what takes place in chapters 34, 35, and 36. It actually works back in time, okay? So again, chapter 34, you can kind of write this date down. 588, 587 BC is when the events of chapter 34 are taking place. Chapter 35, it's probably around 600 BC that these events are taking place. This is 12 years previous. And then in chapter 36, 605 BC is when these events are taking place. So we're moving backwards in time. So you have to ask yourself, why is Jeremiah laying these out this way? Right? Because naturally it would make sense in a historical narrative to move forward. Well, he's moving backwards. So we have to ask what's going on, okay? And then you move into chapters 37 through 44, which probably a lot of you guys enjoyed because it moved in a forward chronology, starting in 588. And then it works itself all the way through the fall of Jerusalem in 586. It works itself through the remaining individuals in Judah, the establishment of Gedaliah in Judah, the murder of Gedaliah, the individuals then moving down to Egypt. This is all moving in a forward chronology up to chapter 45. And then in chapter 45, guess what Jeremiah does again? Goes back in time. So go to chapter 45 real quick. Chapter 45, verse 1. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the dictation of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So now we're back in time to 605 BC. Why is it that Jeremiah is structuring the book like this? So it's either Jeremiah or Baruch who's compiling this work together, and he's compiling it for a purpose. So we have to ask, why is it ordered this way? So let that question kind of be in the forefront as we're working through the text together, okay? So with all that being said, let's just jump in and get some big themes here in these chapters. Chapter 34, remember? Yeah, Steve. Oh, chapter 34, 588, 587. Mm-hmm. 37 to 44. That's just the historic. So it kind of progresses from, if we turn to chapter 37 real quick, 588, and then it works its way all the way through the destruction of Jerusalem and the establishment of Gedaliah in 586. And then even beyond that, right, because the recounting of Gedaliah's murders told to us in this section, they're going down to Egypt, Jeremiah speaking the word from the Lord saying, don't go down to Egypt. They were already warned not to go back to Egypt previously, but that's just reaffirming God's word to his people. Then in chapter 45, we're back in 605 BC. So we have to keep those dates in front of us, and we have to ask, why is it that Jeremiah is structuring the book the way that he is? And I think that there's a reason for that. Okay, I think there's a good reason for it. And it's something that we need to keep in mind, because I think it'll be applicable for us even today. So let's look real quick, Jeremiah chapter 34. What's taking place in chapter 34? Hopefully you did your readings. Chapter 34, the main emphasis in chapter 34 is what? Who are the players on the stage? Okay, Zedekiah. Who else is here? We've got Jeremiah speaking the word of the Lord, right? And what's taking place? So, okay, we're told Zedekiah is going to go off into Babylon. He's going to die in Babylon. Do you guys remember what happens, though, before he goes? Go ahead, Daryl.
Once he's there, before they put his eyes out, they kill his sons in front of him.
That's right. Before he's actually exiled into Babylon, they bring all of his sons before him while he can still see, slaughters all of his sons, and then they gouge out his eyes. The last thing the guy sees is the slaughtering of his sons. And that was a pretty common practice in the ancient Near East. It was meant to convey the last thing you're going to remember is the slaughtering of your sons. It was a very horrific way of being judged and taken off into exile. So we're told that's actually confirmed in Jeremiah and in 2 Kings. So if you wanted to read about the account there. But we're told he's going to go off into Babylon. He's going to die in Babylon. Jeremiah is the one that's bringing the word of the Lord to Zedekiah, right? But what else is taking place in chapter 34? There's something pretty significant that takes place in this section. Yeah. So slaves are initially set free, right? There's a freedom that they experience. And these are Hebrew slaves. Hebrew slaves were meant to be set free every 7 years, right? They weren't meant to be kept in slavery in perpetuity. They were set free. That was actually established in the book of Deuteronomy. So the Hebrew slaves are being set free, okay? And the people are coming along and they're saying, yes, we will do this. We will set them free. But what ends up happening in this same chapter? They took them back, right? So they kind of turned on their agreements to set the slaves free by taking them back. So they're now brought back into bondage. Slaves are brought back into bondage. Slaves brought back. That's right. So let's look at that just real quick, okay? Go ahead, chapter 34. This is chapter 34. Verse 11, but afterward they turned around and took back the male and female slaves that they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is chapter 12 and or verse 12 and following. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, at the end of 7 years, each of you must set free your fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. The Lord's saying, look, you did this, and it was a good thing. It was right. It was consistent with my word. But then you turned. It's as if you repented from your repentance, right? There's a double repentance here. They've turned from their repentance. And then the Lord says, because of this, judgment's coming. Okay? So go ahead and scan your eyes down to the very end, verses 21 and 22. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the house, or into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which is withdrawn from you. So at this point in time, Babylon is actually withdrawn because Egypt has come up and Babylon's removing her force against Judah to take care of Egypt. But don't worry, Egypt will be easily dismantled and Babylon will be back. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to this city, that's Egypt, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So, judgment's coming, right? Here we have disobedience. To Yahweh's word. We sit there and go, well, didn't they turn initially, right? Isn't that good enough? No, because it wasn't a genuine repentance. They turned from their wicked ways only to return to their wicked ways. A genuinely repentant heart turns, and while yes, we might continue to sin, does not make it a habit nor something that they are known by. This people, they were disobedient to Yahweh's word through and through, and because of that, Yahweh's bringing judgment. So that's 588, 87 BC. Now, chapter 35, what's taking place in chapter 35?
Comparison of the Rechabites.
Okay, we got a comparison with the Rechabites. And you could go through and you could read about the Rechabites in some of the historical books, Kings and Chronicles. But what's the primary comparison being made? Who are these Rechabites? What did they agree not to do? Okay, they weren't drinking wine. What else weren't they doing?
They weren't to be a settler.
Okay, no settling. Anything else? Mm-hmm. So underneath the settling, they weren't to plant a vineyard, right? So no planting of a vineyard. Mm-hmm. No houses means no settling, right? They're supposed to be a nomadic kind of people. They weren't supposed to stay in one area. And that was something that they traced back all the way to their father's father's father, right? It was in their line that this was going to be something they were going to be committed to for the rest of the time that they were known as the Rechabites. So Jeremiah comes in, and what does he try to do? It's kind of a sign act. He's getting them, he says, bring them here and ask them to do what? To drink wine, which they weren't supposed to do. And what's the Rechabites' response? No, they're not going to do it, right? So that's there's a comparison here, but the comparison lies in the Rechabites remained faithful to their father's father's father, while the Israelites were unfaithful to the Lord, right? So the comparison, Rechabites were shown to be faithful to a man-made, man-established covenant, when Israel, Judah herself would not even be faithful to the covenant established with Yahweh. So, Rechabites are faithful, Judah is unfaithful. So, if we're just thinking about structure here, Jeremiah 34, while being the latest in the actual dating, shows disobedience to Yahweh's word by way of not keeping Hebrew slaves free. Here in chapter 35, it's as if their disobedience is ramped up by showing the Rechabites can remain faithful to a man-made covenant. You can't even be faithful to the covenant Yahweh, the God of the universe, established with you. Okay? So their unfaithfulness is kind of shown in a more darker way, a more ominous way. Okay, chapter 36. What's taking place in chapter 36? Who's on the stage? Who are we now hearing about? Yep. Jehoiakim. Jeremiah is still there. Who else? Baruch, yep. And then we're told that there are a number of different individuals here contained within this chapter, right? What's the main event taking place in chapter 36? The burning of the scroll. The burning. Yeah, burning of the scroll. So Jeremiah has Baruch compile the things that he had said, and then it eventually comes before Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim decides. So back in this day, there were columns within the actual papyri that would have been scrolls rolled up, and he was taking three of the four columns, he would cut them off, chuck them into the fire, right? That's what's taking. He's burning the word of the Lord, showing blatant disregard for the word of the Lord. So again, disobedience to Yahweh's word. Israel's unfaithful to Yahweh's covenant, which he establishes by his word. The chief example here in this section of disobedience and unfaithfulness to Yahweh's word is taking it, cutting it, and throwing it into the fire as if to say, boom, it's done with. It's not going to come to pass because I just burnt it up. What kind of silliness is that? Right? I mean, the word of Yahweh isn't established because it's just written down. It's his word, and he will see to it that it comes to pass. What else is kind of taking place here in chapter 36? Anything else? Well, we're eventually told, yep, in verse 32, then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe. Poor Baruch, man, this guy's, he probably had some kind of workers' comp situation going because of carpal tunnel. Then Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in a fire, and many similar words were added to them. This was back before word processor, so you lose your data. It's not like you could just type it up again. This is handwriting, and it was tedious and long, and Baruch is writing again. Not only is he writing again, but he also has to hear Jeremiah say the words again. So it's as if he's hearing Jeremiah twice. Yeah, it's like, that's right. That's right. That's true. Yes, he did. But I mean, let's at least consider it from the human perspective, right? I mean, yes, the Lord is inspiring Jeremiah. He's placing his words in his mouth, but Jeremiah is still recounting all of the words again, which is an incredible feat in and of itself. Do what? Yeah, that's right. I feel like I've written that once or twice. So, a couple things here. So we see here there's this ramping up of disobedience to a rejection of the word of the Lord. Each one of these kind of ending with a word of judgment that's coming upon the people because they're unfaithful to the word of Yahweh. Zedekiah is going to die. The people are going to be taken off into exile. Jehoiakim's going to die as well. There's going to be disobedience. There's going to be discipline and judgment that comes because of the disobedience to Yahweh's word. Now, it's ramping up, right? It's as if this act of setting slaves free and then bringing them back into subjugation, it's bad, right? Because it shows disobedience to Yahweh's word. But then you have here this comparison. These Rechabites are being obedient to a man-made covenant, and Israel, you can't even be obedient to the covenant that Yahweh, the King of the universe, established with you. And then at the height is Jehoiakim cutting off portions of the scroll and casting it into the fire. So it's ramping up the severity of disobedience. Okay. Now also, too, I think Jeremiah places chapter 36 here for another reason. What happened in the reign of Josiah? What's that big event? The reading of the word. They find the law, right? They find the law in 622, 621 BC. Finding the law. Again, we've talked about this. This is probably 622, 621 BC. It's probably the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, they find it. What does Josiah do? What does he do in response to hearing the law read? What's his first initial response physically? What does he do? Rends his garment, right? He rends his garment. Now, real quick, look at verse 23 and verse 24. As Jehudi, which is a fantastic name. If you have a son, I would recommend you naming him Jehudi. This is a side note. My boys, they love to learn countries and capitals. But at the dinner table, it probably happens at least 3 to 4 times a week. We're talking about countries because that's what they like to talk about. But they always ask, what's the most funny country, Daddy? And I'm like, I don't know, boys. What's the most funny country? And they say Djibouti because it has booty at the end of it. They're like, Djibouti, it's the funniest country. So anyway, that's tangent. Well, that they are, yes, each one of them. Jehudi, yeah, I don't know if Misty will allow that. Jehudi doesn't quite roll off the tongue like Elijah or Josiah or Noah or Ezra.
So you are saying there will be another
one. Well, we'll see what the Lord has in store for us. So back to Jeremiah. Yeah, it could be. So chapter 36, back to Jeremiah 36, verses 23 and 24. As Jehudi read 3 or 4 columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words were afraid, nor did they tear their garments. In the history of Jeremiah, he knows the response of Josiah to the hearing of the word, right? Josiah rends his garments. What are they not doing? They're not rending theirs. But one thing that's missed, at least in the ESV translation, is that word cut in verse 23 is the same Hebrew word for tear in verse 24. So instead of tearing or rending their garments, what are they doing? They are tearing and rending the word of God and casting it into the fire. There, it's almost as if this is antithetical to the response of Josiah. Go ahead.
Isn't it, though, that they don't believe it's the word of God?
Well,
prophets, so that he's tearing it up saying, hey, I don't believe this is the word of God.
Well, here's the thing. Jeremiah has spoken so many words that have come true to this point. It's as if he's tearing it up, throwing it into the fire, as if to say, I can burn the word of the Lord such that it won't come to pass. It's as if he's trying to show authority and power over the words of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So what else do we have in this section here? So they're not responding to the word of the Lord like Josiah responded to the word of the Lord. They're rending off the scroll and throwing it into the fire. A couple other things. If you were to look back in verse 10 and then following in verse 12, then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord. in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all these words of the Lord from the scroll, he sent down to the king's house into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there. Elishama, the secretary, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the officials. A couple names in there that I think Jeremiah intentionally includes because he wants to draw the connection to what's taking place here versus Josiah are Shaphan, who was the individual who found and read the scroll, or at least found the scroll and brought it to be read, and Achbor is also mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 22. So I think Jeremiah is intentionally painting for us in Jeremiah 36 this antithesis to Josiah's response. A righteous response to the word of the Lord when you are walking in disobedience is what? Repentance. Rend your heart, not your garments, right? Rend your heart. Repent from those things. That's the proper response to the word of the Lord when you are found to be in disobedience. Here, instead of repenting, he thinks that he can rend the scroll and make the word of the Lord null and void. So there's this intentional antithesis in chapter 36, which again is kind of the climax here in these chapters, working in reverse order, reverse historical order, right? So we have, why is he writing in reverse historical order? He's doing that to make a point. This is the most heinous act, or that most heinous response to the word of the Lord that can be displayed. It's as if you can think that you can cancel out the word of the Lord by just burning the scroll. Okay. A couple other things in chapter 36 to just kind of fill the chapter with irony. Where is Jehoiakim at this particular point in time? Do what? No, he wasn't in Babylon quite yet. He was in verse 22. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house. What's he doing in the winter house? There was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. So the ninth month would have been our December, okay, which the winter house would have been a little bit further south so that there could have been a little bit more warmth. But there's a fire. It's cold. Fire's burning in there. And then what's the actual, what's prophesied that's going to come to Jehoiakim? What's the judgment coming to him later on? Well, verse 30. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David. This is in response to his wicked act of cutting and burning the scroll, mind you. He shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster I have pronounced against them, but they would not hear. He's tossed out. So another interesting point of fact, if you were to compare verse 23 and verse 30, the word for throw them into the fire is the same Hebrew word as being cast out to the heat by day in verse 30. There's an intentional antithesis, a comparison here of the act of Jehoiakim and the punishment, discipline coming upon him. Now catch it too. He's going to be tossed out to the heat by day, which is it's exactly what he was doing with the scroll, right? Cutting it up, tossing it into the fire. Same punishment. See, he's going to be brought on him. Now he's in his house. It's in the winter. It's cold. He's trying to keep himself warm by the fire. Well, guess what? It's not going to help. Judgment's coming. He will be punished, and he will be tossed out for the frost by night. So again, this chapter ends with a word of judgment. So what we see, 34, 35, 36, is this progressive increase in the wickedness of sin of the people. Okay, and at the end of each one of these chapters, there's the promise of judgment that comes. So a couple things, just for us by way of application. When we're found to be disobedient to the word of the Lord, let us not have the same response as Jehoiakim. I mean, I don't think any of us are going to sit there and with an X-Acto knife cut up our Bibles and toss it into a fire, but many of us may just reject or not listen to the word of the Lord. Let us respond the way that Josiah did, rending our hearts, well, somewhat like Josiah, rend our hearts, not our garments, when we hear the word of the Lord. And so Jeremiah, in many of these cases, is going forward and he's speaking the word of the Lord in a context that nobody wants to hear it, right? I mean, any of these situations, was there anyone in this situation in chapter 34, 35, or 36 that was like, yeah, go ahead and tell us what's going on. We're looking forward to hearing the word of judgment. No. Nobody's sitting there wanting to hear that. But Jeremiah boldly proclaims the word of the Lord in its wholeness. So when we share the gospel with people, let us tell them the good news of Jesus Christ, but let us tell them why the good news is the good news, right? The good news is good news because there's bad news that awaits those who are separated from God and apart from Christ. And what we'll see here in just a minute is there should be a yearning and a desire to see them come to faith and repentance as well as we share the whole counsel of God. All right? So that is the first three chapters, and that's, I think, why it's not chronological. Jeremiah's painting for us a picture, right? He's painting for us the progressive wickedness of disobedience to the word of the Lord, culminating in Jehoiakim's burning of the scroll, and then, like Daryl pointed out, Baruch's unfortunate task of having to rewrite everything that had just been burnt up.
The end of the many similar words were added.
Sure. Not just what was there before, right?
Right. Additions.
Yeah, yeah. It's like, oh man, I don't remember writing that. And then he just keeps going. It's got to stop. Jay, I'm going to call him Jay. Jeremiah is going to be short for Jay.
You think about there at the end of 36,
mm-hmm.
when they rewrote the scrolls and said, and many similar words were added to them.
Yeah, that's the point Daryl was making. I think what he's describing is Baruch is now rewriting the scroll that was just been burned, and more prophetic word from the Lord from Jeremiah is added to that. So, and eventually what we have combined together is the book of Jeremiah, right? So this is contained herein.
I'm just wondering if that's God's irony, like, okay, you didn't want the original words, and now you're going to have to deal with it.
I think so. I mean, there's a lot of irony in chapter 36, right? A lot of antithesis, a lot of irony, a lot of play back and forth, and that probably is one. It's like, oh, you thought you could burn the word of the Lord. Well, guess what? I'm going to give you more. It's like, you can't stop the word of the Lord just by burning it. God gives his word, and he watches over his word to perform it. Jeremiah chapter 1, right? Let's go there real quick. Jeremiah chapter 1. If the Lord is watching over his word, then what think you, Jehoiakim? You think that you could stop it by burning it? Verses 9 through 12. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said to him, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it, both to break down and to build up. The Lord will oversee his word to perform it. No human king can annul or make void the word of the Lord by burning it in a kiln. You'll just write it and write more. Okay? The word of the Lord is living and active, and it cannot be destroyed, which is another good thing for us to remember, right? As much as our culture would love to pervert and mock the word that the Lord has given to his people, it doesn't matter how much they mock, how much they pervert, the word of the Lord remains the word of the Lord, and he will watch over it to perform it, to be faithful to it. And if he's willing to do that for his word, so should we, right? Okay. So that's 34, 35, 36. Now in chapters 37 through 44, we're going to get into something that's a little bit more familiar. It's a little bit more historically oriented, such that it's moving in a forward trajectory, okay? Forward moving chronology. So what we have, at least at the beginning, this is now kind of taking place in 588, 587 BC, call it 588 here. What's taking place in Jeremiah 37? Zedekiah comes to Jeremiah, asks for him to pray to the Lord, right? It's as if he's reminding himself what took place in the history of his people. Well, Hezekiah went to Isaiah and asked Isaiah to pray to the Lord, and the Lord stilled the hand of the Assyrians. Well, maybe he'll do something similar like that now. Maybe he'll do that in our day. Verses 3 and 4. But what else? What else is taking place? Does Jeremiah just kind of come along and say, oh, well, that's what you'd like to hear. I'll go ahead and tell you that. I'll tickle your ears. He doesn't tickle the ears of Zedekiah here, does he? No, he tells them what? Okay. Yep, there's going to be burnt, destruction's coming. Right? What else? Do what?
Pharaoh.
Okay, we got a word about Pharaoh in there, but that's actually the army of Pharaoh, this is in verse 5, had come out of Egypt. So again, this is where Pharaoh's coming up, and Nebuchadnezzar at this point in time says, okay, I'm going to turn my attention from you, little piddly Judah, and I'm going to go take care of Egypt, which was bigger than you, who you had made an ally with. I'm going to take care of him, and when I'm done with him, I'm coming back to you. Okay, so Pharaoh's mentioned here. Pharaoh. Okay. The word of the Lord that Jeremiah speaks, he's telling them what? Well, if we remember back, when Nebuchadnezzar comes, what are the people supposed to do? Rise up in opposition because they're going to take care of Babylon? No, they're to go, right? Go with Nebuchadnezzar. Go with Babylon. It'll be better for you if you go out and surrender. You'll live. You'll be taken out and you'll live. Well, was that a message that was liked, or was it received well? Do what?
Just treated as treated.
That's right. That's exactly what was taking place. So they're rejecting the word of Jeremiah, and eventually in chapter 37, we're told he ends up where?
In prison.
In prison. In what kind of prison? A cistern. A muddy one, right? There's no water in it, but it's really muddy. So he's not going to drown, but he might get stuck there. In the ESV, the translation is a dungeon cell. It's the same word as cistern in the original Hebrew. So it's he had come to the cistern and remained there many days. Eventually, Zedekiah brings him back, right? And he talks with him secretly. Jeremiah says, please don't send me back there. And Zedekiah, at this point in time, responds favorably to that message. Verse 21, so King Zedekiah gave orders and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard, and a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. How was it that eventually Jeremiah got to the point where he was taken to the cistern, though? What was he trying to do?
Leave.
He was trying to leave by the Benjamin Gate. So he's trying to go make his way northward. And Arijah here, he sees Jeremiah doing this. And what does he think? He's deserting. You're defecting to the Babylonians. And Jeremiah has to say, no, I'm not doing that. I'm just going up to Benjamin. Dude had family there, right? Back in Anathoth, which was in the land of Benjamin. Do it. Well, this was either before, slightly before, or after the exchange. Now, it could have been that this was afterwards. We're just not sure exactly the time frame when this was taking place. But either way, he had family and family land up there. We could say for sure it's family land. But is this thought, this defection, is it something that's not familiar? I mean, or had this been taking place? It had been taking place. So people of Judah were actually defecting to Babylon, to the Babylonians. So Arijah, his concern is well-founded because Judahites have been doing that. It was not substantiated, though, with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was not like the rest of the Judahites. All right, so then we get to chapter 38, and then there's some discussion amongst commentators. Is chapter 37 and 38 recounting the same events? Are these two imprisonments within cisterns? I kind of lean towards this is the same account in chapters 37 and 38, just described from different perspectives. There's a lot of similarity between the two. But if you lean towards these being two different accounts, it's not really changing the scope or the flow of the story much. Okay? So in chapter 38, he's still in the cisterns, right? Or at least he's out, and he eventually gets placed back into the cisterns. We're introduced to somebody in verses 7 through 13. Who are we introduced to? An Ethiopian, not just an Ethiopian, a eunuch. An Ethiopian eunuch. He's a eunuch. So foreigner, and a foreigner who's a eunuch, which would have made him perpetually in the state of unclean, Right. He would have been unclean perpetually. And we have, now, sometimes, does anybody have a translation that translates this guy's name rather than just taking it straight word for word from the Hebrew? How many of you have an Ebed Melech? Anybody have a different, a translated name? No? His name literally means servant of the king. Okay? So he's a eunuch, he's an Ethiopian, and his name is servant of the king, which was a very general name, right? He wasn't even given a proper name. But he was called Ebed Melech, servant of the king. In this section of historical narrative, there's a lot of irony taking place, right? Do you feel it? Because here we have Jeremiah being cast into a cistern by his own people, and Ebed-Melech, a servant of the king who should have been serving the king, goes and says, hey, look, we need to care for Jeremiah, and he himself is an Ethiopian eunuch, right? There's irony contained in here. And then eventually they draw Jeremiah up from the cistern. He remains in the court of the guard. Jeremiah, again, calls Zedekiah to task, even though Zedekiah's coming to him. He wants Jeremiah to speak a word to him secretly. And then in verses 17 through 23, we get this. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of King of Babylon, then your life shall be spared. Surrender to him, and this city shall not be burnt with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then the city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. Verse 20, obey now the voice of the Lord in what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. We have this continuation of how are you going to respond to the word of Yahweh. Verse 21, but if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown to me. Behold, all the women left in the house of the king were being led out to the officials of the king of Babylon and were saying, you trusted friends and deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mud, they turn away from you. It's as if the situation with Jeremiah has been flip-flopped and then been applied to Zedekiah, right? Your trusted friends have deceived you, prevailed against you. Your feet now are sunk in the mud, which is the case of Jeremiah when he was in the cistern. They turn away from you. And all your wives and your sons shall be led out to the Chaldeans, and you yourself shall not escape from their hand, but shall be seized by the king of Babylon, and the city shall be burned. And then the chapter ends in verse 28 with a word similar to the end of chapter 37. So chapter 38, verse 28, Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard until the day that Jerusalem was taken, which is similar to and when the bread's all gone, right? When the bread's all gone, that's kind of the end of all things. Jerusalem's taken at that point in time as well. So I think that these are similar accounts, just described from different perspectives, but if you think that they're chronological accounts, that's okay too. I think that there's arguments on both sides. But I want to point out, how many of you guys have heard of the word typology or typology? Kind of somebody kind of having the shape or form of someone greater. So we think about Moses being a type of Jesus. Jesus is a greater lawgiver than Moses was. Think about Joshua leading his people into battle. Jesus is a greater Joshua who leads his people into battle and brings us into a better promised land. Do you see how even in the life of Jeremiah the prophet, there's a greater prophet who experienced worse than he? So Jeremiah is taking a message to his own people, and his own people reject the message and despise the messenger, right? What happens to Jeremiah? Well, they take him and they throw him in a cistern for him to die. Well, eventually he's raised up out of the cistern, but we have a greater prophet, the Lord Jesus, who though experienced ridicule and mocking because he took the word of the Lord to his people rejected it, and persecuted him, they beat him, they mocked him. He was not lifted out of the cistern initially. He experienced death on our behalf, but 3 days later was raised up from the grave. Jesus is a greater Jeremiah who experienced by far and away greater persecution and harm than Jeremiah himself experienced. So here, never lose sight, too, of when you're in the prophetic literature, how the prophetic literature points to Jesus. Okay? Jesus being a greater prophet, a greater Jeremiah, experienced things by far and away worse than Jeremiah, was left in the pit of despair, died, was buried, but did not remain in the grave. He experienced an ascension out of the cistern far and away greater than Jeremiah experienced when he rose from the grave. There is historical pointers and connections with the Lord Jesus even here. Okay? So now we're going to continue to move forward. Chapter 39, biggest event that takes place in chapter 39. What do we have? Okay, the fall of Jerusalem. Babylon's besieging the city, and eventually the city falls. And we're told here an actual time frame. In verse 1, it's the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which would put us in 588 B.C. And then, this is going all the way until the 11th year of Zedekiah, and the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, a breach was made in the city. So now we're in 586 B.C. So this siege that Babylon had laid, this massive siege, lasted for 2 years, almost a full 2 years. All right? And eventually we have the destruction of Babylon. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, this is verse 9, comes in. He carries into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, who had deserted to him, and people who remained. Verse 10, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So vineyards, fields are being left, but that was a pretty common practice. You leave the poor of the poor behind because they really don't have a whole lot to offer, right? The poor of the poor aren't going to raise up and try to rebel against the king of Babylon or any other king before him for that matter. It's just a very general practice. So what's taking place in verse 39, the fall of Jerusalem, but then also what else? In verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Who's being spared? Jeremiah. And he's being spared by whose command? Ha! What? Okay, Jeremiah is being spared. His own people had tried to kill him, and now Nebuchadnezzar is sparing him. The king of a foreign nation is acting more righteously than the people of Israel. Okay, which is interesting too, because Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar in specific, is called a servant of the Lord. Here he's acting more righteously and trying to spare and protect Jeremiah, although it's probably because he knew that Jeremiah had been speaking word, submit to the Babylonians, go off into exile, it'd be better for you to do that, which then does tend to win you a positive response from the king of that nation. But Jeremiah is spared. Okay. Eventually, if we look there, he's in verse 11. Nebuchadnezzar gave a command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard. Take him, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, along with these guys, whose names are difficult to pronounce, and all the chief officers of the king of Babylon, sent and took Jeremiah from the court of the guard. So this is where he had been, right? He had been cooped up in the court of the guard, unable to leave. That's where he had been imprisoned, and he was set free. They entrusted him to Gedaliah, who will eventually become governor of Judah. They entrusted him to Gedaliah. He lives among the people. Okay. Chapter 40, we're introduced to another situation in which Jeremiah somehow manages to get himself back in prison. Okay. It could be that at this point in time, he lives among the people after being set free, and then some overzealous Babylonians decide, well, we're not going to take names, we're just going to take people, and you're coming with us. And eventually he gets to Ramah, which was 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And here they find out, we got a guy that should have been treated without harm. He should have been treated properly, and he's eventually released again. Okay, so we've got two different releases in chapters 39 and 40. And who's established as governor in this section as well? Gedaliah. So we're told Gedaliah is in here as well. Gedaliah is established as governor. And what's taking place while he's here? Now, this is interesting because there's no indication that there's a break in year. So this is the same year that Jerusalem just fell, been destroyed. They go up a little bit north to Mizpah, where Gedaliah is established as governor or ruler over Judah. Same year, okay? Same year this is taking place. So he's established, and they're up in Mizpah, and what's taking place right under Gedaliah's nose. An assassination plot, right? We got a plot for assassination taking place right there. But Gedaliah, well, man, he's a little bit naive, right? He says, no, look, that's what you're telling me here. So who's the individual that's telling him about all of these things? Johanan, I heard somebody say it. Johanan is mentioning all of these things. And who's the chief mastermind behind the plot? Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. So we've got Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, who's plotting. Johanan, the son of Kareah, who is, he's in essence bringing this before Jeremiah, the plot before him. Gedaliah says, no, look, Johanan, that's not going to take place. I know my men. There's no way that they would attempt or plot an assassination attempt against me. Well, Gedaliah is dead wrong, and they end up murdering him. Okay, so then we've got Ishmael, and this guy, he seems like a pretty bad dude. Like, he's deceptive. I mean, did you guys read in chapter 41? So, verse 4, on the day after the murder of Gedaliah, before anyone knew it, 80 men arrived from Shechem and Shiloh in Samaria, which seems to indicate that there were still people kind of living in and dwelling in the northern cities, with their beards shaved and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, bringing grain offerings and incense to present at the temple of the Lord. It's as if they're coming down to Mizpah. They've heard about the destruction of Jerusalem. They present themselves in what appears to be a mourning or repentance style. They get there. What's Ishmael do? He kills them, but he doesn't just kill them. Verse 6, and Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, came out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he came. As he met them, he said to them, come in to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the guy who he had just killed the day before. And then he slaughters these 80 men. He slaughters them. This guy is a bad dude. And really, it's likely that he's actually just some rabble from Ammon, from across the river. So he's coming in, and he's just a bad guy through and through. So, one thing I wanted to point out before moving on to the next chapter, because really that's just a continuing account of what takes place between Ishmael and Johanan. But notice how these individuals in verse 5 are coming. 80 men arrived from Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria. Northern cities, right? Northern cities that had gone astray many, many, many years ago. How do they present themselves? Their beards are shaved, their clothes are torn, their bodies are gashed. Okay, so that's the posture in which they're coming. What's the problem with that? It's not how God said to come. That is not what they're supposed to do. As a matter of fact, their bodies being gashed was explicitly the Israelites were explicitly told not to do that. So one thing that's important to note here is these individuals who I think genuinely are coming down because they heard that the temple had been destroyed, they're mourning over that, but they are mourning in an entirely incorrect way. As the people of God, we need to be aware of how we both mourn, lament, how we approach the Lord. We don't do so just because it seems right in our culture's eyes, or maybe it's how our parents did it. We need to mold and shape our practices based off of Scripture. We're in a good position if we mold and shape our practices based off of Scripture, not just because it's been done this way before. And that seems to be the case for these guys coming down from Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria, which would have kind of had that alliteration there to it as well. All right, chapter 42. We're going to speed up just a little bit here. There's the warnings against going to Egypt. Johanan is trying to convince people we need to go down to Egypt. That's where we need to go. Jeremiah says, no, the Lord has called us to remain. And eventually, they're all taken down to Egypt under Johanan. And guess what? It doesn't go well for them down there. As a matter of fact, the Lord in chapter 43 says of Babylon in verse 11, he shall come and strike the land of Egypt, giving order to the pestilence, those who are doomed of the pestilence, to captivity, those who are doomed to captivity, and to the sword, those who are doomed to the sword. I shall kindle a fire in the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall clean the land of Egypt as a shepherd cleans his cloak of vermin, and he shall go away from there in peace. He shall break the obelisks of Helopolis. Anybody have Beth Shemesh there? No? Everybody has Helopolis? Interesting. Oh, sorry, I didn't even tell you what verse. That'd be helpful, wouldn't it? Verse 13, yeah, of chapter 43. Helopolis, anybody have Beth Shemesh there? There we go. Yeah, Beth Shemesh is actually the name given there. It means the house of the sun. Helopolis meant the city of the sun. It's probably referring to the same thing. Which is in the land of Egypt and the temples of the gods of Egypt, he shall burn with fire. There's judgment coming. So the people are taken off into Egypt. They go down there. Judgment kind of follows them there. And then chapter 44 is just a long list of wickedness and idolatry on the part of the people. Okay? So I want to wrap up with chapter 45, which is a good place to stop because that's where we were asked to stop in the reading, right? So chapter 45, very, very short. We get there and we're like, okay, first three chapters, we've been working in this like reverse chronological order. The following chapters do seem to be following a general chronology, but then you have chapter 45, which then just seems to jump out of nowhere. The word that Jeremiah, the prophet, spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in the book of the dictation of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. So now we're back to 605, which was the same time period as chapter 36. This was all in 605 as well. Okay? Why then? And it's short. This is a very short, it's like a blip on the radar in all things considered in Jeremiah. Like, again, we talked about this early on. Jeremiah is the longest book in the whole Bible. You read through it, you read through 5% of the Bible. All the chapters seem to go on and on and on. They're not short. They're not short chapters. And here we have, well, literally five verses. That's it. Five verses, and then the chapter ends. Now again, chapter divisions, not inspired, right? But it does seem as though there's this kind of blip. What's taking place? The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, and then these are the words. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. Well, this is interesting. Now there's a word to Baruch. You said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. Thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I am breaking down, and what I have planted I am plucking up. This is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing disaster upon all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. Why do you think Baruch wraps up this section here by placing this really brief interaction between he and the Lord here? What are your thoughts? Okay, as a remembrance maybe? Yeah, okay, it's been fulfilled at this point in time. Okay, yeah. So I think all of those play into why Baruch or Jeremiah, whoever's compiling it, but they compiled it here. It's as if we've had all of this ramping up of wickedness and then the Lord's judgment on all of this wickedness played out in chapters 37 through 44. It's the historical fulfillment. Here, Baruch, as he's writing, as he's later compiling it, he goes, man, you know what? I remember when I was in tears because of the word of judgment that was coming. It'd be a good place to insert that right here to show he was in tears about the judgment that was prophesied, and he's in tears by the judgment that came. The guy wasn't just weeping because of a prophetic word of judgment. He was weeping because he was also alive when the judgment actually came. Kind of bookends this section here. So Baruch, even though he spoke these words in 605, he inserts them here to demonstrate his mourning over both the judgment to come and the judgment that actually came. So it's also, the Lord can speak this way to Baruch. It's probably not the best way for us to respond to somebody who's mourning. Basically, it's the word of the Lord to Baruch is, stop crying. You know, it's going to happen. I'm bringing disaster upon all flesh, but I will give your life as a prize of war in all places to which you may go. We need to be careful how we respond to others who are mourning. We need to be caring and compassionate, probably not responding in this way, but the Lord can speak such words. All right, so that's the section here. It's long. It's broken up into a unique way. But any thoughts, questions, comments about this section as a whole?
Why, knowing that God allowed it, why do you have an understanding of why it took 2 years for the siege to happen?
Well, I mean, it seems as though from historical writings and even intra-biblical writings that the Lord had determined to destroy Jerusalem, but even in his decree that Jerusalem would fall, they're still trying to keep Babylon out. So for about 2 years, they're just kind of keeping themselves walled up inside the city. Now, Jerusalem had massive walls surrounding it. It was actually a really good defense system. And as Babylon's besieging the city, they're keeping things from coming into the city, but they're also attacking. And what you see is earlier on in Jeremiah, the people are actually breaking down homes and breaking down other structures and then using that stuff that was broken down to patch up holes in the wall. So they're going through and they're doing the best they can to kind of live out or eke out an existence as Babylon's surrounding them. I do think one, if we consider the climax of the curses of the covenant, where the people would be exiled from the land, right? But even in Deuteronomy, what's one of the things that's going to happen as this as foreign nations are coming, as foreign nations are laying waste to the city? We're told that there's going to be such destruction that even inside the city, they're going to be eating their own flesh, right? Well, in one sense, they start the besieging in 588. 2 years later, there's nothing left. The bread's gone. And that's the bread of the people who have substance, right? Before then, people who don't have a whole lot, they've got nothing left. So I think in one sense, this is also bringing about the climax of the covenant curses.
It's two crop cycles, potentially.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And they didn't have anybody like Joseph preparing them. Well, they did. Jeremiah, he's like, look, it's coming. It's coming. They just didn't listen to it. So, any other thoughts, questions, comments? Go ahead, Darrell.
Well, the fact in those days, it took a long time for seed just to be effective.
Mm-hmm.
They're back there throwing rocks and stuff at the walls trying to dust them down.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess the Jerusalem people were up on the top shooting bows and arrows and throwing hot oil over the walls right now.
Yeah, yeah. We're not told exactly how that battle actually went about.
Jericho, they were throwing...
That's right. Well, what's interesting too is you do see in some of the accounts that there are ways into and out of the city that are unfamiliar by the Babylonians. They're like secret passages into and out of the city, which kind of sounds very mysterious. But it was there. They were built into the wall. So who knows? They're probably able to get some resources in and out, but not enough to allow the people inside the city to survive. So... because the primary message in this section was, how are you going to respond to the word of the Lord? Let that be the question that resonates in your mind. How are you going to respond to the word of the Lord? As you are taking time to be in God's word, how are you going to respond to God's word when it confronts you in your sin? Are you going to respond like Jehoiakim, maybe not cutting it up and casting it in the fire, but saying, I'm going to close it up, I'm going to push it off to the side, and I'm going to go do my own thing? Are you actually going to respond by rending your heart and not your garments? Are you going to turn from those things and turn to the one who can reconcile you, redeem you, the one who promised to receive you when we return in faith and repentance? So just kind of keep that in mind. How will you respond to the word of the Lord as you read through God's word? And then two, Jeremiah was bold in his proclamation even when everybody around him didn't want to hear it. That's a pretty similar situation we face right now, right? So be bold in your proclamation of the gospel, knowing that it will not be received joyfully by most people, okay? But know that it's the power of God unto salvation. It brings salvation to those who would believe. So we proclaim the gospel boldly because we know it's the power of God. We also do so knowing that our culture is very antagonistic to it. So, all right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we will be done next week, last week in Jeremiah. So guess what? You'll have read 5% of your Bible after these 6 weeks. So let's close up and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, our eyes would behold wonderful things in your word as we read it and as we meditate on it and as we ingest it and really allow it to work on us. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us hearts that would seek to turn from our sin when we are confronted by it in your word. And Father, I pray that you would give us hearts that would rejoice in turning to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith and the one who intercedes before us and for us in your presence. So help us as we go, to be a people of your word, to be creatures of the word, as the Protestant reformers would have called themselves, will we be known as creatures of the word, and not just hearers of the word, though, but doers of the word. So when we are confronted by your word, will we submit to it joyfully, because your word brings wholeness and fullness, because it clearly displays the glory of the Lord Jesus. So we thank you, we love you, and we ask that you would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.